All right, I'm back. If you would turn to John chapter 4, reading from there this morning. We're going to start off in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." But Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Let's pray together. God, we recognize that you are indeed the Lord of glory, and in you alone is there life. And we come to your word now with the desire to once again be reminded that in Christ alone do we see the way and the truth and the life, that there's no other way to the Father except through Jesus. So may our eyes be directed to Christ. Lord, may we acknowledge the thirst that we have in our own spirit. Lord, the longing for that which the world simply cannot quench. And Lord, may we come to you. We ask for your wisdom, your leading in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Familiar passage here, familiar story in considering the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, as Jesus meets with her and speaks to her about living water. If you just imagine with me for a moment, a house that has children in it, and one morning they wake up, you know, we don't think of this is what happens on Christmas morning, but they wake up and unexpected to them, as they come out of their rooms into the kitchen area where the dining room table is, they see on this dining room table a nice big box. And it's wrapped in gift wrap, wrapping paper, with a nice big blue ribbon on top. And the children see that box and they all immediately have the same thought. What is in the box? What is the gift? We weren't expecting this. This is new. It's not what I was planning on. And yet there before them is this gift. And when we come to this passage and we see Jesus' response to this woman, he says to her that, that he has a gift in verse 10. Jesus answered, said to her, "If you knew the gift of God." And we read those words, and in our minds, there ought to be that response, like children coming into a room and seeing the presence, and they're wondering what's inside of the box. We ought to be wondering, what is the gift itself? What is it that Jesus is offering to her, the gift that God has provided? And we might have answers running through our head as immediately as we've maybe looked at this passage before, you've read through it before. And we can cross-reference with other maybe passages that speak of God's great gift. God so loved the world that he gave. And knowing that God is the giver of gifts, what is this gift here that he is offering to this woman? That he tells her that the Lord himself, God himself, wants to give her a gift. And when Jesus describes the gift to her, he describes it as living water. What in the world is living water? What is dead water? Yeah, well, we think of stagnant water that's unmoving, and that's the picture here, that this living water is that it's fresh, it's alive, it's safe, it's good to drink, it's refreshing. And it's the stream that the weary traveler comes to when he's parched. It's the stream that the deer comes to as it's panting. It's the water that the sheep come to as the good shepherd leads them in Psalm 23. And this living water that Jesus promises to this woman, he says, you could come and you could ask and you would receive a gift that God wants to give you. And it would be this gift of living water. And this story is pretty well known, John chapter 4. And the previous chapter is also maybe the most well-known verse in Scripture, John 3:16. And in John chapter 3, Jesus had a conversation with another man, the man Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, interestingly, is this religious leader, a Pharisee. And Nicodemus comes by night, hoping that he's not seen, that he's not noticed, because he's in this honorable position. What are people going to think if they see Nicodemus, this religious leader, approaching Jesus, this rabbi who lots of people have questions about, especially among the Pharisees? So Nicodemus comes in secret so that he won't be seen. And in John chapter 4, this woman comes to the well at a time of the day when hopefully she won't be seen, when nobody else is around. And so we have these two contrasting stories. One man who's in a very high and honorable position that has a reputation to maintain and uphold, so he meets with Jesus by night. And then a woman who is in a dishonored position, who has a poor reputation in the community, and nobody wants anything to do with her. And so she goes to draw water from the well in the middle of the day when she hopes nobody else is going to be there. And both of them have an interaction with Jesus, but their own activity leading up to that is based on their own identity, what they consider to be what is true of them, what's important in their lives. And Jesus meets with both of them equally. The man in the honorable position, the woman who is in a place of shame, and Jesus shows no partiality to which one he's going to give time to. I love that. That he approaches Nicodemus, who among many of the Jewish people may have been seen as, because he was a Pharisee, as just another guy, as Jesus describes, who is heaping burdens on people's backs that they're not able to carry. And maybe Nicodemus wasn't, though he had an honorable position, an honored position, maybe he wasn't very well liked among all the Jewish people. Probably not. I'm sure there were some that saw the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and they despised them. Jesus approaches that man who is despised by others, and he also approaches the Samaritan woman who is despised by others, people don't want anything to do with. And it is refreshing to see that there is no distinction here in the Lord. There's no partiality with God. So we think about in James chapter 2, that he's impartial. And we see that illustrated here in John 3 and 4. And when Jesus decides to come to both of them, meet with both of them, Jesus himself has his own reputation on the line. And he meets with them knowing how that reputation may be put in a lower place in some people's minds, because he's willing to meet with a Pharisee and he's willing to meet with this Samaritan woman who has lived a life of immorality, or has been moving from husband to husband and is in a place where she's trying to hide from society because of the life that she's lived. And when Jesus is seen meeting with her, his disciples at the end of the story are going to be like, Jesus, what are you doing talking to this woman? Why would you do that? It's not culturally acceptable. And when Jesus decided, I didn't read through the whole passage, but when Jesus decided in verses 1 through 6 to take the road from Jerusalem to Galilee and use the road that runs through Samaria, he knew that it would involve this conversation that would maybe jeopardize his own reputation and standing, even in the eyes of his own disciples. And yet he moves towards her anyway, with full knowledge of what the consequences might be. And when he arrives at the well, the disciples leave to go and search for food because they know they're all hungry. Jesus is hungry. So they go into the town nearby to search for food. The well would have been outside of the town. So that way the livestock also could have been brought to this well and could drink from the water from the well. And you don't have all of the farmers bringing their livestock into the town in order to water them. But they could water them outside the town. So the well is outside of the town. And Jesus is sitting there waiting for his disciples to bring food. Really, he's waiting for this woman to come, I believe. And it's at this point, the hottest part of the day, that this woman comes. And again, it's widely accepted that the reason she's coming at this time of day is because there's a hope that nobody else will be there. So that she doesn't have to have interactions with others. She doesn't have to deal with the looks that she's so accustomed to getting, the comments that she sees passing in between people when they look her way. She wants just a little peace. And so she comes in isolation to draw water. It says that she's a Samaritan. What does that mean? What is the baggage that comes with being a Samaritan? In verse 9 it says, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan?" And then John, the writer, gives commentary for us. He says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And I was going through a class with our second year students recently, and one of the things that we talk about is when somebody in Scripture, the writer of Scripture, gives you commentary on his own writing. Like, that's really helpful. You can go and get a commentary off of a bookshelf, or you look online at a commentary, but when Scripture itself gives commentary on what's being said, you know you can trust it. That's a pretty important point. And John includes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus is not being a very good Jew right now. Instead, he's willing to engage with her and speak with her. Why didn't they have any interactions with the Samaritans? So a little quick history recap for Israel. In the Old Testament, as Israel continues to grow, and then after David and then Solomon, they rebel against the Lord. They start worshiping other gods. They go the way of the other nations around them. And God's warned them over and over again, "If you turn your backs on me, I'm going to drive you off of this good land." And God keeps his promises that we see as positive promises, and he also keeps his promises that maybe we wish sometimes he wouldn't keep, like the promise of discipline. And so he has promised that he's going to drive them off the land if they rebel and turn their backs on him. So he does that. The Assyrians come in, and they conquer the northern part of Israel, and then the Babylonians come in sometime later and conquer the southern part. And in both of those conquerings, the Assyrians in particular, they took off most of the Jewish people from the land, from the northern half, and then they brought in people from other conquered lands to replace the Jews in the land of Israel. And that was so that way there could still be people farming the land, tilling the land, keeping it in good condition, also keeping the wild beasts off the land. It's interesting how much that comes up in Scripture of one of the things that needs to happen is you need to have people in the land to take care of overpopulation of the wild animals. So that's why we hunt, because it's biblical. got to keep that population down. So the Assyrians bring other people into the land, and they're inhabiting it, but there were still some Jews that had been left at their exile, and it's thought that they started to intermarry with the people that the Assyrians had brought in, and their descendants eventually are going to be the Samaritans. In the book of Ezra, when Zerubbabel comes back with a group of the Jews to start rebuilding the temple, They begin the process, and immediately some people who were already living in the land of Israel come to them and say, hey, we're happy to help you rebuild the temple. This is in Ezra chapter 4, if you want to see that. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the two guys that are kind of leading the Israelites and coming back to the land, they look at these locals and they say, we have nothing to do with you all. You can't help us rebuild this. And the people in the land say, no, we've been worshiping the God of Israel ever since the day that the Israelites got taken into exile. We're true in our faith. And they're like, no, we have no part with you. And it's because, it's assumed, it's because they have been intermarrying and not keeping the law of Moses the way that God had commanded them. And so we get to John chapter 4, and we see the Samaritan woman, and there's this long history of the Samaritans and baggage that comes with them, because as the Israelites got reestablished in the land, they were all the more rigid about following the law because they didn't want to get taken off of the land again. And as they're trying to follow the law, anytime that there's maybe people that are more willing to compromise on aspects of the law, like the Samaritans would have been, then there's an even greater distance that the Jewish people would have put between themselves and those that are wanting to compromise the law. Even in the time of the Greeks, around Alexander the Great, there's remains that have been found of a temple on Mount Gerizim that the Samaritans had built. So because they weren't able to come into Jerusalem to worship, because the Jews wouldn't let them worship, the Samaritans built their own temple. Still, in their minds, worshiping the God of Jacob, and yet they couldn't go to Jerusalem, so they made some compromises to try to figure out how do we make this work. And the fact that they would have built a separate temple would have been even more offensive to the Jewish people, gives them another reason to say, we want nothing to do with you, because you're not even worshiping in Jerusalem. You think your own temple is sufficient. But they did have one relic, one holy site that seemed to be a really big deal to them, and that was the well of Jacob, the well that Jacob had built or dug. And so this is where this story is happening. And this woman is going to find great value in being able to draw water from this well. Lots of long history there. And so when Jesus approaches her and begins speaking to her, she's shocked because she understands what the cultural norms are, what the expectations are. Why would this man come and speak to her? Not only is it seen as inappropriate that he would just approach her and speak to her because she's a woman, and I don't understand all those cultural parameters for that time, but that seemed to be part of the shock factor for her. But then it was also because of her identity as a Samaritan versus his as a Jew. And in chapter 4, verse 10, she's asked him, why are you speaking to me? And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And even though she notices something's different about him because he's willing to speak to her, she asks, what's going on? Why are you willing to talk to me in this way? He responds and says she still doesn't really know who he is. Well, obviously, you know, they just met. You know, but he says, if you knew who I was, you would respond differently than the way that you're responding. And so oftentimes, our response to the Lord is not consistent with who Scripture says God is. Our response to Christ is inconsistent with who Scripture reveals Christ to be. Because we look for Jesus to be our assistant, to be our backup plan, and we look at Scripture, and God says that is not the role that He intends to have in the lives of His people and within His creation. But rather, He is King, Lord. He's not the backup plan, but He is the plan. He is the way and the truth and the life, and there's no other options. And so as we see her responding in a way that's inconsistent with the true nature of Christ, because she doesn't realize who he is, we can relate. And he says there's two things specifically that she doesn't know. He says, if you knew the gift of God, so she doesn't know what the gift is, we're going to talk about that, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink. So she doesn't know the gift, and she doesn't know the giver. She doesn't know who Jesus is who's offering her this drink of water. And why does the giver matter? I want to start there. You know, the reality is that our excitement over a gift can vary depending on who it is that's giving us the gift. You know, when my little three-year-old comes up to me, I don't have a three-year-old anymore, but when I did, you know, she would come up to me, give me a little gift, I would express excitement and gratitude. But it's certainly a different measure of excitement compared to somebody who knows me really well and I understand to be a good giver of gifts. I'm really bad at getting gifts for people. But my wife is incredible at getting gifts for people, very thoughtful. She considers the person, the individual, and what would be a blessing to them. And me, I'm like, they would want a book, you know, because what else would you want? Books are so good. And people don't always share that enthusiasm for reading, and it's not always a great gift. But a thoughtful gift speaks to the giver of the gift. And this is why it's important that she understands who it is that's giving the gift. And when the circumstances unfold in our lives and we want to say, you know, the Lord is sovereign, he's in control, and he's allowed these things to happen, and yet still we reserve a right to complain, because we've forgotten about who the giver is who's allowed these circumstances to take place in our lives. Do I believe that God loves me or not? Do I believe that he is good? And if those things are true about the giver, then the things that he has given must also be good. At the end of the day, they have to be working in such a way that are consistent with his character. That's the end result. So that's why in Romans 8, 28, that he's working together all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That we're trusting in the giver, his character, who he is. But what is the gift itself that Jesus talks about here? What is in the box? You know, he mentions being able to give her living water. It sounds great. What does that mean? What does it mean to receive living water from God? At first, she responds with disbelief in what he says. In verse 11, she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" So her first point of skepticism is, this is an actual well, and to get water out of it, you have to have something to pull the water out of with, and you have nothing. So how is it that you can give me water without having all that's necessary to bring the water up out of the well? This is not complicated. This is pretty straightforward. You don't have what you need to be able to give me water. And then her second point of reservation, you know, suspicion about him being able to give her living water, is in verse 12. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus, are you going to go dig your own well? A well that's equal to Jacob's? Are you putting yourself on the same platform as Jacob, as being able to give water that's better than what's in this well itself? Jesus is like, yeah, I am. That's what's going to happen. And Jacob was like a George Washington for them, the Samaritans, because they had their well that he dug. This was their point of pride. Look at what we have that nobody else does. Now, what is it that this living water is that Jesus talks about? In verse 10, when he promised that he would have given her living water if she had asked. He explains it in verse 13. Jesus answered, said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Interesting picture that he gives. Two effects of the water that he says. First, the one that drinks of this water will never thirst again. And this story reminds me so much of John chapter 6 when he talks about being the bread of life. He who eats of my flesh will never hunger again. There's some parallels. But when he talks about here of water and never thirsting again, you know, I'm not a scientist. I don't know all of the great value of water and all the properties that come with water. I can go online and read everything and believe that it's true because that's what we do. But in the sciences, around 60% of our body weight is water. Okay, that's a lot of water. So water must be important. Over half of our body weight is water. So I think we need it. Even though I don't know all the properties of how does the body use water in order to sustain itself, I don't know how it all works. And again, I'm sure that there's people in this room that know more about that than I do. But something I do know about water is that I know when I need it because I start thirsting for it. I don't need a degree to know this. Just need a little experience in life. Work outside for a couple minutes and you start to notice, I could go for a drink. There's something physiologically in our bodies that communicates with our brain that says, you need to feel thirst right now because your body needs water. There's communication happening that we're not intending to happen, but it's taking place, and we realize that we're thirsty, that we're desperate for water. We have to have it. I don't know how it all works, but we need it. We have missionary friends who are serving with nomads in Africa, and they were sharing one time a story as they're spending a couple days camping with the nomads, and as they're walking, they're in the Sahara, so there's no water anywhere, but they do come across this like mud hole, and it's just literally that. It's just a bunch of mud. And the nomads would come up to this mud hole and scoop up the mud and put their lips to the mud and just suck out the water as best they could. And that was how they were drinking water. They were willing to do something that we wouldn't really enjoy doing because they knew water is essential. We're desperate for it. We have to have it. Our missionary friends have water filtration stuff, and they're like, it's very convenient having that. but no matter where we are, we recognize that water is necessary. And we know when we need it as we start to have a thirst, a craving for it, to drink something. And it's only this water that satisfies. And our body does amazing things in being able to extract water out of whatever it is that we're drinking. I tell people all the time, I don't need to drink water because I drink coffee and it's mostly water, you know? And my body still, actually I think it's dehydrated, but I deny that. our body is able to do amazing things to draw the water out of what it is that we're consuming. Our body craves it because we need it. And I believe that, or Jesus says here that this gift that's on the table, this craving of her heart, is something that will satisfy her thirst. And we know it's not talking about her physical thirst. She thinks that at first, but then she's going to realize he's not talking about physical water here. There's a spiritual thirst that we have. There's a spiritual thirst that we experience in our own lives, I believe, on a daily basis. And we want that thirst to be quenched. Why is there thirst? The sensation of thirst is because there's a need. Even if I don't fully understand all of that need, I know that I need something. I don't need to understand all the properties of water to know that I need to get something to drink. And so we can have this thirst and this craving, and we can try to drink so many different things in order to satisfy the thirst. Like coffee, you know, it doesn't work. We can try to satisfy the craving in our own hearts by trying to accumulate wealth. If I just have a little bit more, then I'll have the security that I'll need, and I'll find rest in my heart. We have that craving. The craving for pleasures. We can pursue and indulge in the desires of the flesh, thinking if I just experience this, then it will satisfy this thirst that I have inside of me, and I'll be content. We can have cravings. We have cravings. We have a thirst in our soul, and we try so many different ways to satisfy that thirst. And Jesus tells this woman, you too have a thirst. Whether or not you fully understand where it's coming from and why it's there, but he says, I do know this. This is the way that you can be satisfied and not be thirsty again. I have this water, living water. Nicodemus, in his actions, the way that he approached Jesus, it was in secret because he had a thirst, a desire to maintain a certain identity in the eyes of other people. He thought, if I maintain my reputation, then I will be satisfied. So he comes at night to maintain his reputation in order to be satisfied. And this woman comes to Jesus, or comes to the well in the middle of the day, thinking that she has a thirst, that her reputation would be a certain way, and she doesn't want to have to deal with all the other people. If I don't have to deal with the people in their condemnation, then my life will be better. So she comes to that point, and yet, after this, she's going to run right back into the community that she was trying to escape all of their judgment before, and she's going to enter into the city and start proclaiming who Jesus is to them. Without concern about condemnation and judgment. Without concern about the dirty looks that people might give her, because she's going to realize that that thirst that she has in her soul is not satisfied by maintaining her reputation in front of everybody else. But the thirst that she has is going to be satisfied through the living water that Jesus is offering. And so in our lives, we have things that we try to control because we have a thirst, a craving, and we think that if I can control these circumstances, these events, these relationships, then I'll experience satisfaction. Jesus says you can have your thirst satisfied by simply partaking of a living water that only he can give. This is a beautiful gift that he's offering her. And so, the living water satisfies a thirst of insecurity. And I think of security so much, security in our identity, or maybe the negative side of that, insecurity. This is something that comes up often in my mind, I think partially just because I believe all of us struggle with insecurities a lot in some degree or another, but I see it exposed much more, and maybe, again, it's always been there, but I just see it much more front and center as we have the internet and all the things with social media, and hear about mental health concerns and people wrestling a lot with depression and anxiety and having value. And it just seems like insecurity is so significant in the human condition. And we thirst for security. And I think Nicodemus was similar to that. And this woman at the well is similar. I don't think this is something new. But the way that it's manifesting itself is very evident in my observations. And I think that's why Scripture talks so much about our identity. Jesus comes and he teaches about identity in him. Paul talks so much about our identity in Christ. Why does he talk about our identity so much? Because it's satisfying a thirst or a concern that the human heart has. The concern of belonging. The concern of our identity. And so Jesus suggests, he tells her that he has living water that I believe will satisfy her insecurity. And now, excuse me, not only that, but the other effect that this living water is going to have that he speaks of is it's actually going to spring up at the end of verse 14, in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So it's not only that it satisfies his thirst, but it also springs up within the heart, within the individual who drinks of it. A well springing up inside of the one who drinks. And, you know, this is an interesting, it's been an interesting thought process for me looking at this verse, because in the beginning of the passage, remember, her objection to him being able to give her water was, what are you going to draw it out with? How is it that you're going to reach way down in this well and bring out water when you don't have all that you need to be able to reach way down into the well and bring out water? Yes, I believe and I understand Scripture teaches Jesus is the only one that satisfies my soul. He is the living water. He is my identity now. But sometimes I feel like I really have to stretch far to grab onto that truth and to bring it up and be able to partake of that reality. That as Christians, we think we have to really go above and beyond to really experience the fact that Jesus is living water to our soul. And instead, Jesus says here that the one who drinks of his living water will have a well that springs up. And it's puzzling to me because I just wonder, is that my experience? Like, do I often have the experience internally that there is just an abundance of satisfaction in my soul? Now, is that your normal, typical, daily experience as a Christian who would profess to have drunk from the living water? Is this what we often sense in our daily lives with Christ? That there's just an abundance. And I'm satisfied. And I'm not thirsting anymore. That's not my experience. I find myself often coming back to a place of thirst. I'm dissatisfied again. Yeah, I have my quiet time in the mornings, and then, you know, I walk out of the door, and there's kids in the home, and somebody's arguing, and then I'm not very satisfied anymore. You know, it just goes out the window. And suddenly, I find again, I'm like, I need to go back to the well and drink again, but that doesn't make sense because Jesus said here that you drink once and you never drink again. You're forever satisfied. And I don't think, and maybe I'm wrong on this, but I don't think that's what he's talking about when he says you'll never thirst again. When he says you will never thirst again, I don't think he means that you will never have the sensation of thirst. But instead, he's saying, you will never have an absence of water. The water's not going to be far away. You don't have to try to find the right tool to be able to draw it out of the well because the well is going to be full to the top. And it's just right there available to you all the time. You don't have to go searching for it. But the water that gives satisfaction to your soul is always present. And in the life of the believer, as soon as we put our faith in Christ and we take that first drink, he says it becomes a well springing up. And that word springing up is used two other times in the Bible, and both in stories where somebody, a lame man, is healed. And as soon as he is healed, it says he leaps to his feet. There's full mobility the moment that he's healed. And that's what this water is doing. It springs up, the well is full immediately. It's not like, oh man, I've used a lot of the well, I have to wait for it to refill. You know, but it's always going to be full. And I believe that's what he's trying to get at here. It's not that we have the expectation, well, I've put my faith in Christ, and yet I continue to have this sense of, at times, thirst. I'm struggling, I'm wrestling, and I feel guilty because I shouldn't be wrestling with anything because Jesus says that I should be satisfied and never thirsting again. But I don't think that's his point. But every time you do continue to thirst, there's water available within you. As Christ has come to indwell the heart of man. And so I don't have to go searching and stretching and trying really hard to get the water out of the bottom of the well. I don't have to make sure I have the right tools. She says, how can you draw out water? You don't have anything to draw it out with. And Jesus says, when you drink of this water, you don't need some special tool to be able to draw it out because it's right there. Christ is fully available. Praise God. Praise the Lord that it's not a matter of going back again and again and figuring out, okay, how am I going to partake of Christ this time? But instead, it's always, Jesus has said, there is a well of water that has sprung up within my heart. And yet I have the opportunity day in and day out and moment by moment to either partake of that water, or in my moment of thirst, I can go find something else to try to satisfy that thirst. Now, it's always those options. I can either go to that which I know will truly satisfy, or I can believe a lie and think that this thirst I'm currently wrestling with that I realize is present in my life, I'm going to go to entertainment to try to satisfy that thirst. I'm going to go to money to try to satisfy that thirst. I'm going to go to how many likes I got on social media to try to satisfy that thirst. And instead, I could come to that which will always satisfy, the living water. And that's the Christian life, is that we're deciding which well to drink from. The one that's dry and empty, or the one that's filled to the brim, that has living water in it. We're deciding, do I walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? It's just the same truth communicated with a different illustration. And in the course of their conversation, I just want to speak briefly to where it goes after that. I didn't read past verse 14, but Jesus seems to pivot at this point after speaking to her about this living water, and she says in verse 15, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. She's still thinking it's literal. She likes the idea of never having to come back to the well in the heat of the day. And he pivots the conversation, stops talking about water, stops talking about the well, and instead makes it very personal and asks her about her husband. Go call your husband. And she responds and says she's not married. And he says, you're right. Verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. And what Jesus just exposed is her spiritual thirst. Her desire to belong, her insecurity. And she keeps looking over and over again in a relationship to quench this thirst. And he says, or there's this well that will fill up and be full to the brim. And you don't have to keep going to another person and being dissatisfied. But you can have your thirst quenched. Warren Wiersbe says about this moment, as he brings up her husband's, Jesus had aroused her mind and stirred her emotions, as he talked about the water. But he also had to touch her conscience, and that meant dealing with her sin. And again, sin so oftentimes is simply the act of trying to satisfy our thirst in a way that is outside of God's design, outside of himself. The sin in our life is simply a symptom of the well that we're drinking from. And so we get irritated that we're impatient. And so we decide that we're going to become more patient. You know, we get irritated that we struggle with laziness. So we decide we're going to set more reminders in our phones. So that way we'll have those prompts over and over again. We get irritated with different things we struggle with. And we find ways that we're going to try to fake it till we make it. And we never make it. And so instead, we consider, maybe it's the well that I'm drinking from. And what's frustrating about that is if we take the position that I've been talking about, that this, you'll never thirst again, doesn't mean that you'll never experience thirst, but you'll never be lacking for water. If we believe that when he says here, you'll never thirst again, to be, okay, I shouldn't have struggles again, then we're going to be really discouraged. But if we enter the Christian life recognizing never thirsting again doesn't mean never having desires, but it's recognizing that in the midst of those desires, I can drink from the proper well, the living water. And so he approaches this woman. He has this conversation with her. She is caught off guard when he brings up her husband's and the man that she's currently with. And they have this dialogue about worship. She claims that he must be a prophet because he's known all these things about her before she even brought them up. And it becomes a conversation about true worship. Is true worship in the location? You know, they're at the well that Jacob dug. They're at the mountain where Jacob lived. So maybe their place of worship, the Samaritans, was a proper place. That's where life comes from, having the right holy sites, the right methodology in our lives, and that's where our craving is going to be satisfied. He says, no, worship happens when we worship in spirit and in truth. True worship is not rooted in the location, Jerusalem or in Samaria. But, he says in verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So he wants her to worship as she finds satisfaction for her soul in her identity being a follower of Jesus, belonging to him. And so there's this encouragement for her to drink of the living water, for us to drink of the living water. And then there's just the obvious question we have to ask, how? How do you drink from that well of living water? How do we do that on a regular basis in our daily lives as we're going through the routines of work or school or whatever it might be? And like everything, many things in Scripture is far more simple than we make it out to be. We complicate it. She goes and she bears witness to the people in her town saying, surely this man isn't the Christ, is he? Because she's realizing that he is. And in verse 41, it says, many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And I believe what's being indicated there in verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Many more, which means she had believed at this point. And that belief, seems to me, is what it means to drink from the well of living water. That it's belief that is the act of drinking. How is it that I can drink from this well that is full in my heart? Believe. Believe. And then, the next moment that I notice that thirst coming up in my heart, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus. And then, the next moment that you start to notice that thirst, that craving, the dissatisfaction in life, the insecurity that you hate that it's there, but you know it's there, how do you deal with it? Believe. Take another drink. Come back to Jesus is that living water. In our anxiety, we believe. In our desire to be loved, we believe in what the Lord has said about who he is and his love. In our desire to be righteous, a good person, of good character, we believe. We go and we drink from the well. Over and over again, we're drinking from Christ himself. He wants us to come and believe. He wants her to come and believe. He's impartial of who it is, whether it's a Nicodemus or the woman at the well. Jesus says, all you have to do is believe. Come back, return again and again, and drink. There's two other places in Revelation, it talks about drinking from this living water. And I'm still mulling over fully how to understand this. Revelation, yeah, it's Revelation. So, but Revelation 21, it's interesting that twice here, at the end of the scriptures, it's mentioned drinking from this water of life. And this also gives me reason, if these ideas are parallel in John chapter 4, the living water that Jesus speaks of, and then here in Revelation 21, 22, the water of life, if these ideas are on track with each other, living water and water of life, it's, again, worth noting that in eternity, Jesus talks about drinking from this living water. And I don't think that our coming to the well to drink is going to even stop after we go to be with the Lord. It's going to continue. We're going to continue to drink from the well of Christ himself. And so in Revelation 21, verse 6, says, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. That's Jesus speaking, and it sounds a lot like what he said to the woman at the well. And chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. No cost. Just come and drink. So just to encourage us this week as we enter into another week that the Lord's put before us, he's prepared good works for us, that as we go about our day, today, tomorrow, we notice that thirst arising in our hearts, that we would consider what the Lord has provided in abundance in our soul, the well of living water. Let me close this in prayer. God, we thank you that you have given us life in Jesus Christ. Lord, that we do not have to strive to come to you, but we simply believe, Lord, that the well is full. You've made yourself totally available. You desire for us to come and drink. And I pray that we would encourage one another this week as we see each other and interact with each other, that we would just be reminding one another today to drink from the well of Christ himself, that we would believe on the promises of God, believe on the Lord Jesus, for you are worthy and you are good. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.